I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, saying, "Come and see."
Noise of Thunder Radio with Christian J. Pinto.
Okay, praise the Lord, you guys, and welcome. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Today in the show, we're going to talk about church and state, the separation of church and state. Is there, should there be a separation of church and state, and what was intended by the idea as was communicated by Thomas Jefferson? But as we've talked about on the program before, the idea of that separation is something that can be traced back to the time of the Great Reformation. It was written about by men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, and the Reformers. However, did it mean that God has no place in government, or that religion has no place in government? I have contended on this program over and over again that that's not at all what was meant by either the Reformers or the American Revolutionaries. And on the last program, we began to go over a book published in the 19th century in 1860 in particular by John Wingate Thornton. And the book is called The Pulpit of the American Revolution, or The Political Sermons of the Period of 1776. And we talked about Thornton briefly. He was an attorney, a Harvard graduate, and so on. And he apparently compiled this work and talked about on the last program how he said that the fathers of the American Revolution, quote, "The fathers did not divorce politics and religion, but they denounced the separation as ungodly. They prepared for the struggle and went into battle, not as soldiers of fortune, but, like Cromwell and the soldiers of the Commonwealth, with the word of God in their hearts and trusting in Him." Okay? And he goes on to talk about this was the secret of that moral energy which sustained the Republic in its material weakness against superior numbers and discipline and all the power of England. To these sermons, the responses from the pulpit, the state affixed its imprimatur, okay, basically its approval, and thus they were handed down to future generations with a twofold claim to respect. The union of the colonies was a condition precedent to American nationality. One nationality, and that of a Protestant people, was essential to constitutional liberty in America. Now, we've talked about this before. We've talked about how when Sam Adams signed the Declaration of Independence, he said, "We have this day restored the rightful sovereign to America, who alone should be obeyed," he says. "He dwells in the heavens," meaning God. And then Adams said, "I trust that from this day forward, political Protestantism shall reign in America." And it's important to remember how Protestantism historically is viewed. Protestantism, in a nutshell, is Bible-based Christianity. Christianity that is tethered, perhaps even chained to the Bible as the inspired, inerrant Word of God, and believing the Lord Jesus Christ when He says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Believing the Scriptures that make that declaration. And so measuring our lives, our faith, and yes, the operation of government by God's law as understood in the pages of Scripture. But very interesting that he says that he acknowledges here, one nationality and that of a Protestant people. The colonies at the time of the American Revolution were better than 98% Protestant evangelical. There was a small number of Catholics, and then there was a small number of Jewish settlers who were in the colonies, if you go study the history on it, but they accounted for a very small part of the population. The vast majority of the revolutionaries who fought and who served and who died and etc. Were Protestant evangelicals. And there's no question, if you study history and you study the history of about 150 to 200 years, well, you study the history of the Reformation and the principles discussed through the Reformation and then up through the time of Cromwell and the English Civil War, brethren, and you take that up to the Glorious Revolution of 1688 and then into the American Revolution, while there are certainly other elements at work. Nevertheless, the principles contained and argued in the American Revolution were effectively the principles of the Reformation. And that was, in a nutshell, that we ought to obey God rather than man, and not just any God, or not just whoever's idea about God that somebody has. They never would have agreed to that. The reformers would never have agreed to that. That was the whole point of rejecting popery, that the popes and the cardinals and the Holy See in Rome had come up with their own ideas about God, man-made doctrines that violated the commandments of God. And so that's why they rejected them. And this was effectively what happened with the American Revolution. At least this was the profession. This was the declaration. Now, of course, people are going to debate and argue and so on about whether or not they were really following a biblical standard, etc. And I know many of those arguments. I've studied them for years. The point I'm trying to make is this is what they believed. They believed their faith was collectively, not necessarily every one of the revolutionary leaders. And of course, I've talked about this in my films, that you had leaders like Jefferson, like Franklin, and others, Thomas Paine, etc. I mean, although Thomas Paine has always been a puzzle to me, I still can't figure out whether or not when Paine wrote Common Sense, because if you read the pamphlet Common Sense, he's engaging in Protestant propaganda, Protestant political propaganda. That's what he's engaging in. If you want to find some very well written, a brilliantly written Protestant propaganda, read Common Sense. And you'll find all these references to the Bible. And let the King of England know that in America the law is king. And then he goes on to describe the Word of God, the Bible, giving you the impression that what he believes is that God's law should reign in America and that the King of England doesn't have the right to oppose it. That's the impression that you're given by Thomas Paine. But then, of course, some 20 years later, roughly, he publishes The Age of Reason, in which he does a complete about-face, and then he totally denounces the Bible, denounces Christianity. He goes in completely the other direction. And I've never been able to figure out whether or not Paine was insincere when he wrote Common Sense, that he just wrote it because he was telling the American colonists what he thought they wanted to hear, which is not unlike many politicians that we've seen here in our country in modern times. Politicians will often tell you what you want to hear. They don't really mean it. Was that what he was doing? Or did he, because what Paine does is after the American Revolution, he goes to France and he helps with the French Revolution. And he's very involved with the leadership there. Of course, they turned on him at some point. And he ends up being thrown in jail. But was he at that point, once he goes to France and he's interacting with these people who have been influenced by Voltaire and Rousseau, who effectively denounce Christianity in every form, doesn't matter whether it's Protestant, Catholic, whatever it is, they just reject it utterly and utterly denounce the Bible. Was he influenced by that later on and then he changed his views? Is that what happened? I honestly don't know, brethren. I honestly don't know. But there's no question that he did an about-face and just went from one extreme to the other. And that's part of what makes the study of the history of our country very confusing. There's no question. It gets confusing at points. And of course, I'm in talking about political Protestantism and the Protestant arguments and biblical arguments, etc. This does not in any way deny that there were other forces at work in the country as well, which we talk about in our film series, The Secret Mysteries of America's Beginning series, where we're talking about Sir Francis Bacon at the time of Queen Elizabeth and the Freemasons and the Rosicrucians and these secret groups that are operating in a covert manner, and they have their inner doctrines, which are really old world paganism rooted in the ancient mysteries that often masquerades itself as though it's a form of Christianity. And that's, you know, that's in a sense no small part of what we talk about in those films. And that was certainly an undercurrent of what was going on in America from early on. In fact, it is generally believed that Sir Francis Bacon saw, as others did as well, saw America as Atlantis of old, the ancient civilization of Atlantis that had been lost. And that's why we call the first part of that series Secret Mysteries of America's Beginnings, Part 1, The New Atlantis, which was also the title of one of Bacon's books, which was published after he died. All right, so while, yes, that was going on, it's important to remember that that was very much an undercurrent. That was a hidden away philosophy. That was not what was going on in the mainstream of the American colonies. People were not openly proclaiming these pagan ideas, not at all, because most of the people in the colonies were Bible-believing Christians. And they knew, anybody knew, that they would be shunned if they began to proclaim those ideas. So that's very, very important to remember. The fact that these secret groups have had to operate secretly is in part a testimony to the fact that yes, the majority of the people were of a Christian belief system, and they so much so that they would not have tolerated these pagan ideas being openly declared. Even now, our political leaders who are engaging in other religious beliefs and this kind of thing, they have to be very careful about it. They have to at least make a show of going to church and make some kind of profession about believing the Bible, something. Because that is what our country, for hundreds of years, has expected of leaders. That's why. But see, even that, brethren, is a testimony to the fact that a Christian standard has been in this country for hundreds of years. All right, let's go to our commercial break. We'll talk more when we come back right after this.
Presents A Lamp in the Dark, the untold history of the Bible. Enter into a world of saints and martyrs battling spies, assassins, and wolves in sheep's clothing. A Lamp in the Dark unfolds the fascinating history, the Bible, and the lives of the saints who fought to preserve it. A Lamp in the Dark is an epic documentary, a powerful witnessing tool for church and Bible study groups around the world. Share with your church, your family, and friends the untold history of the Bible today. Now available at noiseofthunderradio.com. That's noiseofthunderradio.com.
Noise of Thunder Radio.
Okay, we are back. Praise the Lord, you guys. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Thanks for staying with the show today. We're talking about this book on the pulpits of the American Revolution and the sermons that were preached at that time. And there's some interesting history that opens this book, and I want to go over some of it because we've talked about it in different ways. But he's writing about, well, the beginning of the colony of Massachusetts and so on. And he says, "But of all the names in that priestly catalog, to Arthur Lake belongs the transcendent honor, the highest distinction, for it was his missionary spirit that originated the movement which led to the colonization of Massachusetts, an enterprise greatly indebted for its success to the unhappy zeal of his immediate successor in the office of bishop, the martyr, quote-unquote, martyr Laud." Now, when he calls him a martyr Laud, he's talking about Archbishop William Laud, who we've mentioned before. Whenever you talk about what went on during the reign of King Charles I, in fact, we talk about Laud in A Lamp in the Dark, The Untold History of the Bible. It's Archbishop Laud who was ultimately condemned and beheaded before they overthrew and beheaded Charles I. But Laud was his theological henchman, okay, who used the power of the church to go after people and have them punished, et cetera, et cetera, and was ultimately thought to be conspiring with Jesuits for the overthrow of Protestantism in England, okay? And it was in Laud's papers, according to Augustus Toplady, who wrote the song, the famous hymn, Rock of Ages. Toplady, in his writings, talks about William Laud and how after his death they found in his private papers a letter written to a Jesuit leader which talked about sowing the sovereign drug of Arminianism into the churches. Okay? So this is part of the whole history of that era. Now, without going into that whole thing, but anyway, this is the same Laud that he's making reference to, Laud, L-A-U-D. And when he calls him a, quote, martyr, he's obviously being, you know, somewhat sarcastic. He doesn't really see him as a martyr, but he's considered a martyr in the Roman Catholic Church. He's considered a martyr. He goes on, he says, quote, "As this execrable prelate embodied the principles and spirit of the hierarchy," and the word execrable just basically means detestable. Detestable, extremely bad or unpleasant. Execrable. It's a word used that you find that word often in the in writings in the Middle Ages. We don't use that word so much today, but in the Middle Ages, not uncommon. But that's his reference to William Laud. Now, he goes on to describe some of the things that Laud was guilty of under the rulership, under the reign of King Charles I. He talks about a man named Mr. Layton, a Scotch divine who was convicted of writing a book denouncing the severities of the hierarchy. And Mr. Layton was condemned. He says, quote, "Mr. Layton was severely whipped, then being set in the pillory, his ear was cut off, his nose slit, and his cheek was branded with a red-hot iron, S.S., as a sower of sedition." In other words, they branded into his cheek SS, the letters SS, meaning he's a sower of sedition. It says, quote, On that day week, the sores on his back, ears, nose, and face not being cured, he was whipped again at the pillory in Cheapside, and the remainder of his sentence was executed by cutting off his other ear, slitting the other side of his nose, and branding his other cheek. This man, Laud, Archbishop Laud, who conceived, perpetrated, reveled in, and recorded in his private diary these disgusting details, was by Charles I promoted step by step in episcopal office till, in 1633, 3 years after the outrage on Leighton, and the next after his brutality on Prynne. Now, Prynne, I've talked about before, but it's been a long time. William Prynne, who was a very prominent churchman, very, very prominent teacher and writer and so on from the 17th century. He was a lawyer and a very well-known opponent of Laud, William Laud. And so this was part of the reason why he was condemned, and he also had his ears cut off. That's part of the reason why I remember William Prynne, because I remember just being so stunned by this practice of cutting people's ears off, slitting noses, branding their faces with a hot iron. This was all part of what Laud's methodology, as he was trying to force certain theological reforms on the Protestants there in England. And what he was doing was, in a very subtle way, bringing back elements of Romanism, but doing it in what can only be called a very Jesuitical way, where they would change aspects of the worship in the Protestant churches, but they would do it in a, you know, slightly here, slightly like with a communion table. They would get rid of the wooden tables and they would want a stone altar for where they were going to have communion, which now brings you back to transubstantiation, the idea that this is not a memorial event when you take the elements, the bread and the cup. This now it's an altar because it's a sacrifice. It's the re-crucifixion of Jesus Christ now through the Catholic Mass. Although they're not fully calling it the Catholic Mass, what they're doing is just bringing back the stone altar and then having discussions on the presence of Christ in the elements and this kind of thing. They were using these subtle techniques and arguments, but the Protestants were able to see through them and they recognized what was going on. They were being subverted one step at a time as the government was trying to manipulate them one step at a time back to Romish ideas and beliefs. And then Charles I at one point was accused of betraying the whole country and was going to hand the country back over to Rome. That's been a debated issue. There are people who still try to argue that, no, that's not really what he was doing. There are people who try to argue that William Laud was not really guilty, etc. Even hundreds of years later, centuries later, these debates still go on. But the Puritans believe they were guilty. And of course, you study some of the shocking things that they did. They became convicted that they were not going to be governed by men who took such actions against really innocent people, people who had done no real harm. But it's this conviction, brethren, that God-fearing Christian people do not have to live under a corrupt and evil government. This is where this idea really begins to develop post-Reformation. After the Reformation, it's in England. And it's with the Puritans, because they'd already been through the situation with Bloody Mary. Then they had 40 years of much greater freedom than they had known under Queen Elizabeth. And it's during that period that England became thoroughly Protestant. And now everybody had a Bible. Most people were reading the Geneva Bible, either the 1560 or the 1599. That was the great Bible of the Reformation. And it was also a study Bible. So people were now, English-speaking people, were more familiar with the Bible. Probably, my guess would be, at that period, they were more familiar with the Bible than ever before in history. And they were determined they were not going to go back to Rome. And they were certainly not going to allow the Inquisition to be resurrected yet again in England. All right, brethren, We are out of time. That's going to have to do it for us today. That's our show. We'll stop it there, but we will be back next time as the Lord leads us. Until then, God bless you guys. I'm Chris Pinto, and you've been listening to Noise of Thunder Radio.